If you would, turn with me again this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead means. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come indeed, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. We ask that you would be pleased to send and to manifest just the presence of your Spirit and opening our hearts and our eyes to see something more of the glory of Christ. And Lord, maybe this morning for the first time, for one to behold that glory in a way that completely changes their lives. To your glory and to your praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses that we read this morning, we have Peter and James and John are beginning to make their way down, following Christ from the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration that we looked at last week, where Peter, James, and John had gone off in order to pray. And all of a sudden, the disciples, from Luke's account, fell asleep. And they're awakened by this amazing light, this amazing glory that's being revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is transfigured, and there's a glory that shines from him, a glory not like the glory that was on Moses' face when he came into the presence of God, a glory that reflected, a shining that reflected the glory of God. This glory was intrinsic to Christ. This glory came from within Christ. This was his innate being shining forth through his flesh, through his garments, in such a way we saw last week that made them just radiant white, in such a way that no fuller, no launderer could make them that way. It's not a natural thing. It is revealing the supernatural glory, the supernatural power, and ultimately the purpose of this for the disciples who had just confess that Jesus is the Christ. They had just come to that point when Jesus had asked, who do people say that I am? And they got all the answers, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answering for the disciples, thou art the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. And the disciples, as we have seen and will continue to see, have no idea what that means. No real proper idea what that means. We're at the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Everything up to this point was to, through the signs and the miracles and the works and the wonders, was to reveal who Jesus Christ is. The disciples have made that profession. Now the rest of the Gospel of Mark is going to reveal why he came. And it's as if God gives this object lesson to three of the disciples. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is transfigured, and here is Jesus seen with Moses and Elijah. And Peter wants to build coverings for all three of them. And a voice from heaven with the Shekinah glory descending upon the mount says, "No, no. Moses and Elijah played important roles in redemptive history, but they had no place, no authority going over into the new covenant. This is a change of authority. This is a demonstration that now it will only be in Christ that the voice and the communication and the Word of God will come. It is only in Christ. Listen to Him. He is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord God told Moses, I will raise up a prophet from your countrymen like you. Listen to Him. It's this shift of authority. And there's been a shift of authority in our lives if we come to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a shift of authority. Before, the authority was within ourselves. The guidance and the direction of our life came from ourselves, influenced by the world and the flesh and the devil. And then, by God's grace, seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a shift of authority. We now own Him as Lord of our lives. Seeing the glory and the power, and then seeing Elijah and Moses, the disciples thought that the kingdom had come. The kingdom was now being established, having no real idea what that kingdom meant or what it was properly. But they thought, okay, here we have Jesus, here we have Moses, here we have Elijah. The kingdom's here. And that's why Peter just says, all right, let's build three coverings. Let's take care of these guys. We're going to now live in the kingdom. And again, from heaven, God says, no. The kingdom of Christ will come through a cross. It will come through a resurrection. It will come through the glory of the cross. It will come through the glory of the resurrection. It will come through the power of the cross. It will come through the power of the resurrection. Moses and Elijah's day is finished. They played important roles, glorious roles, all whispering, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. He's here. He's now. The disciples know that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't understand the gospel yet. They don't understand the gospel that is going to empower and direct and lead them in every aspect of their lives. Jesus is just now beginning to teach why He came. The distinguishing mark of any true church of Jesus Christ, the distinguishing mark of any true Christian church is the proclamation of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a group of people that have been brought together because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the mark of any true Christian. That because of the cross, because of the resurrection, everything has changed in our lives. These two themes, if you read the book of Acts, if you read the address and the purposes of the early church, it was about the cross and the resurrection. Acts 3:18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. If the cross is foolishness to us, if the cross is so foolish that it can be dismissed, that we can live our lives without the constant influence of the cross upon us, it's foolishness to us. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God in every aspect and part of our life. It's never separated from a part of our lives. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's no other wisdom. All wisdom comes and finds its yea and amen and its fulfillment and its purpose in the words of Jesus Christ. There's salvation nowhere else. There's no salvation. There's no being saved. There's no forgiveness. There's no hope of heaven. Any place else apart from these two central realities of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't, you're not saved. Many churches, if not most churches, this morning will be preaching how-to messages. How to be a better husband. How to be a better wife. How to be a better child. How to be a better pastor. How to be a better deacon. How to be a better church member. How to be successful, more successful in life. How to have more joy in your life. How to do this. How to do. And what will be set forth will be roles for people to play. And everybody then begins to try to play this role. And there'll be a competition as to who can play that role the best and who is playing that role the best and who's up here and who's down here. Apostolic, true churches this morning will not be preaching how-to messages, but who is messages? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And who, by God's grace, we are in Him? Who is the power of God and the wisdom of God? So we look at verse 9 and we read, and they were coming down from the mountain. Peter and James and John were following Jesus down the mountain. And after some time of getting their senses together and getting them their thoughts together, you know, they began to talk. And they're talking amongst one another. And they're saying, what in the world just happened? Or something like that. How do we explain this to the other disciples? How are we to communicate this to others? Jesus, hearing this, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, the Lord has given this order before. Mark 5:43. Don't tell anyone. Mark 7:36, Mark 8:30. He has performed a miracle and tells those who received it, don't tell anyone. Don't spread it. There's something different about this order not to tell, though. There's a time limit on this one. Don't relate this. Don't relate to anyone what they had seen until a certain point, until something happens, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. What Jesus is saying here is, don't try to communicate an incomplete gospel. Don't try to communicate an incomplete gospel. It will be after, and it will not be until after the cross, and after the resurrection, and after the ascension into heaven, and Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father in all glory, and He pours out the Holy Spirit upon these men. Then you will go. Then you will declare what you have seen. Then you will declare the complete gospel of the person and the work and the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Declare it to the world. Declare it to everyone. And what's really interesting is that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost that empowers the disciples to go forth and to set forth this gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost was a celebration marking the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So on that very day that marked the giving of the old covenant law, you have the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church and the disciples to declare the authority and the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The central truth of the gospel is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The central truth is not Jesus' healing of the sick. And there'll be churches gathering today just to heal the sick. And they'll have healing services. And there'll be churches gathering today for seeking all kinds of miracles and trying to perform miracles. And there'll be churches today who will be seeking to do all kinds of demonstrations of the power of God and the wisdom of God, and they will never touch the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that his ministry wasn't in the healing of the sick, and not in the performing of miracles, and not in even the raising of the dead. It's not in that manifestation of glory, even on the Mount of Transfiguration. He came to give his life a ransom for an elect people given to him by the Father before the foundation of the earth, the church, out of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. It would be the cross, and it would be death, and it would be resurrection that is the center and the heart of his gospel. And that's what we have to present. That's what we have to present and focus and deal and be empowered and live in the light of in our lives. And we must labor. We must labor to grow in that. It's not just, okay, I know that. I believe that. And now let's go on to something else. We never leave the gospel. It is the gospel that calls us into Christ. And it's the gospel that will conform us to the image of Christ. Go with me to 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Now let's start at verse 2 where it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." How were you called? How were you called? What were you called to? When you were called effectually, when you were summoned, as it were, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me," and we heard the voice of Christ calling us to Himself. And we were called to follow. We were called to that glory, to be conformed into that glory. We were called by seeing Jesus Christ dying as our substitute, taking our place in the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. Called by His own glory and excellence. Then verse 4. For by these, His glory, His excellence, His call, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. None being more than, "I will remember your sins no more." Forgiveness, complete and full forgiveness, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How are we going to put on the divine nature? How are we going to become partakers of the divine nature? By growing in our understanding of these precious divine promises that find their fullness and completion in Jesus Christ, in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His present reign. We don't know it yet. We don't know it fully and completely. But as we grow in it, just as we're going to watch the disciples grow in their understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, just as that miracle before all this began, when Jesus heals that blind man and he spits on his eyes and then he says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men walking around, but they look like trees." And Jesus touched him again and he says, "Now what do you see?" "Now I see clearly. I see clearly." Jesus is saying, "Disciples, this is who you are." He's telling us, "This is who we are. We see Thou art the Christ." But it's so foggy and it's so like men walking around as trees. And it's as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, our application of the gospel, that we see Christ. Christ more clearly. We see Him more clearly in His glory, and we're transferred, we're translated into that glory, glory unto glory. It's not by our works. It's not by our merit. It's not by secret knowledge. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ and our growing in our understanding and our application and our living in the midst of that, that we're going to be conformed. And then look at verse 5 in 2 Peter. For this very reason. What's the reason? The reason is the gospel. Because of the gospel. For this very reason, the gospel that contains all the precious promises, all the glory, all the excellence, for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith. Applying all diligence, making every effort in your faith. In your faith of these things. In your faith of this gospel. That now it is the gospel that's the object of my faith. It is the gospel that I live for. Apply all diligence. Make every effort in this faith. Supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read the rest of 2 Peter 1. It's if that's not happening, Peter will go on to say, you either don't know the glory of Christ or you've forgotten the glory of Christ. You've been distracted away from the gospel. So that's why Jesus prohibits them from telling anyone until all of this takes. You don't try to relate an incomplete gospel. Well, there's another question that they have. We look at verse 10. They seized, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now the disciples had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Matter of fact, Matthew 10:8 tells us that the disciples themselves raised people from the dead. What is Jesus talking about? Whatever he's talking about, it's something quite different than just somebody dying and then being restored back to life. They knew that. We're talking now about the difference between being resurrected, resurrection in biblical language, and being restored back to life from the dead. They're not the same. N.T. Wright has a beautiful illustration of this, of what resurrection is in Scripture. You have a river, the river of death. And there's a road that leads into that river. And here comes a Volkswagen driving down that road. And that Volkswagen goes into the river of death and it disappears. And a little while later, it comes back out of the river of death on the same side, still a Volkswagen. That's Lazarus. He entered the river of death and he came back out on the same side what he was when he went in. That's the widow's son of Nahum. Now, picture a Volkswagen coming down this road, enters the river of death, disappears, and comes out on the other side. Now a Lincoln Continental. That's resurrection. That's biblical resurrection language. Still a car, but what a different car. After resurrection. A new body. A glorified body. But still our body. And I can't explain that. The disciples knew and understand that there's this Old Testament belief in a general resurrection of the dead. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 is the only verse in the Old Testament that clearly announces a resurrection. And they believed that this resurrection would take place at the end of history, when God would come to the nation of Israel and get rid of all of Israel's enemies and defeat all of Israel's enemies and restore all the honor to Israel in Jerusalem. And this Messiah would come and he would reign in the temple in Jerusalem and all the world would come to him. That's their idea of what the resurrection would be. And that's why when they died, a real committed Jew had to be buried in the land. And if they were outside of the land, they wanted some of the dirt from the land taken and put in their grave so that they would be part of that resurrection. Ezekiel 37, you have Israel in exile in Babylon, and you have this picture of a valley of dry bones representing the nation of Israel. But one day they would come and one would preach to this valley of dry bones, and they would come together and they would stand up a great army and they would be returned to the land. That's a picture of the Messiah coming to the nation of Israel. Now we know it means so much more, but that's how the disciples would have understood that picture. And now this Messiah, whom they had just confessed Jesus to be, whom they have seen transfigured before their face in power and glory, dying and rising doesn't fit into their concept of what the resurrection is. Daniel chapter 7. Turn there with me very quickly. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So many people of a certain theological group take this verse and try to teach the secret rapture of the church, the secret return of Christ, when he comes down to earth, gets his people, and takes them up into heaven. And I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up. He didn't come down. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He came up into the presence of God. Ancient of Days, word for God. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So they have this vision of the coming Messiah. But then you have Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about the coming servant. And the description of Isaiah 53 in his suffering, in his rejection. And they couldn't put those two things together. How do you have this conquering, glorious Messiah? And how do you have a suffering, rejected servant? And Jesus is going to teach them this. And they will understand it after Pentecost. I'm not talking about the end of the physical world. Rather, I'm talking about the beginning of a new world. I'm talking about the beginning of a new race of men and women and boys and girls from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation who will deny themselves and will take up the cross of the gospel and will follow me. I'm talking about the kingdom of Christ. I'm talking about Jesus Christ coming as king and reigning over his people from his temple, not in Jerusalem, his temple that is now the church of the living God being fitted together. I'm talking about the end of the Jewish age. Talking about the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant in Christ. And then very quickly, they have one more question. Then they ask him, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And their minds are just going and they're going back to the scriptures and they're trying to get Daniel 7 and they're trying to get Isaiah 53 and they're trying to put all this together and they can't do it because Pentecost hasn't happened yet. So they're saying, wait a minute, why do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Now they got a problem. They have a chronological problem. I believe we've confessed that you're the Christ. Where's Elijah? The scriptures say, the scribes rightly teach that Elijah comes first. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Elijah will come first before the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and children to the fathers. What about that? They have a chronological problem. And then they have a theological problem. If Elijah comes first as the forerunner of the Messiah and restores all things, why would the people reject him? If all things have been restored, the hearts of the Father has been returned to the children, the hearts of the children to the Father, you have this idyllic situation. Why would they reject Elijah? Why would they reject the Messiah? I mean, how could you have a Messiah who hangs on a tree, which Deuteronomy 21:8 says is a sign of being cursed of God? But Jesus, through Matthew, let me read Matthew's explanation of this. Jesus says, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and that they did not recognize him. They are representing, speaking of the nation of Israel. But they did whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Can't be any clearer than that. John is the Elijah that was promised. He came in the spirit of Elijah, fulfilling the work and the role of Elijah. And just as they took John the Baptist and they did with him whatever they wanted to do over a bet, put him in prison and cut his head off, rejecting him as the four wouldn't come to repentance when John called them to repentance, the nation of Israel, away from their thinking, to faith in the one that was coming, the one that he was announcing, the one that was there. They will reject me, Jesus says. And they will kill me. They will crucify me. They will take me out and they will put me on a tree. And as Deuteronomy 21 says, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, is accursed of God. And they can't put it together. But if you're a Christian here this morning, and the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ as the power of God and as the wisdom of God, you can put it together. That he was cursed for my sin. He wasn't cursed for his own sin. He took my place on that cross. He took my sin to the grave. And whenever he resurrected, the sin was left in the grave, and I've been placed in him, and I am now accepted only by his perfect work, his death upon the cross, his present reign over all things. We get it. And we get it enough that it becomes the motivating source and power for all that we do in our lives. It becomes what we're seeking after. We want to know that gospel better, so that we might show forth our Christ better. And if you haven't seen it, if you haven't seen the glory yet, it's the only hope of salvation there is. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Not my works, not my intentions, not my desires, not what I want. No, only one name, the name of Christ. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit through your word to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Open our hearts, open our eyes to see and to receive that glory, to be overcome by it. Give us a greater desire to make him known. To deny ourselves, to take up this cross, and to follow Jesus Christ wherever it leads us. Teach us that it will be through suffering and pain and sorrow and hurt and tears and times of joy and laughter and blessing. But it all ultimately will end in death. And that glory comes in the resurrection. We've been given a bit of a taste now. Father, fill our hearts with that desire for resurrection. As we pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, amen.